They inspire us. There, that inspires. Well done. Now I'm going to whisper. And I think every family has, you know, can look back and has a few just look at them now kind of stories, right? You might have got a grandfather or, you know, a great grandmother, and you say they started with nothing, and then here we are as a family today. We love those kind of stories. Sometimes they're referred to as the Cinderella story, right? The rags to riches. And then there's the Bible story, and we're going to take a look at that this morning. Because we have a picture when you look at the Christmas story, and Ringo and Mary Cora and their family read this story. I'm going to read it again, and we're gonna see what happened and how it is that story, but it's that story with a very different twist to it, and I'm going to show you that this morning. So if you want to look in your Bibles, but it's going to be on the screen here behind me, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let's take a look at that this morning. Oh, we're talking about Advent season, yep, which is arrival, and here we are, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Thanks, Jesse. And it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus, so he's the king of the world at that time, like the most powerful guy around. He lived in Rome, you know, over 1,000 miles away in Judea. People have to jump when he says jump. Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David, the shepherd king. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them. That claim of power rights, if anyone did. But this passage that we just finished reading doesn't demonstrate royalty near as much. It'll smell like popcorn in here, but Dawn did such a great job cleaning up after us that it doesn't. But anyway, we had lots of popcorn and lots of good times, but in this movie, it was you know, fairly accurate to the biblical tale, but there were some inaccuracies, shall we say, in the movie. They won't alter your belief system, you know, they're not going to destroy your faith, but they're basically assumptions that we read in. Number one, the Bible doesn't say that Mary and Joseph were, like, late arriving to Bethlehem, and they made it, you know, to the doorstep of Bethlehem just as her water broke, and it's like, get me to some room now because I have to have this baby. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It actually doesn't. It says, while they were there, she gave birth. But it doesn't say, you know, that they arrived, you know, at the 12th hour. So that's just something interesting to bear in mind. Another thing the Bible doesn't say is that there was some mean old innkeeper that kicked them out. The innkeeper in the Christmas story is one of the most despised characters that never appears in Scripture. He's not there. We don't know the whole story, except that it was very crowded in Bethlehem. Why? Because everybody had shown up for the census. They were there because Caesar had decreed that people had to go back to their hometowns, the place of their ancestry, and register for the census. So there wasn't room for them. We don't know that there was an innkeeper that was just mean and wouldn't make room for, you know, this poor pregnant young girl. What I want to know, and this is not written in the scripture either, but it's much closer to accurate than the idea of a mean innkeeper, is if Bethlehem was Joseph's ancestral home, he had family there. You let that sink in. He had family there, and they wouldn't take them in. That's closer to the truth, and you think about why. Because some teenage couple showing up, and she's pregnant out of wedlock, and some of the family must have just said, we don't want that around here. You got yourself into this mess, you take care of it. And God took care of them. And God took care of them. Mary and Joseph were sent to place where, well, Jesus was laid in a cradle. It doesn't say they were sent to a stable. Actually, you won't read that in the Bible either. Animals were kept in all kinds of different places. Might have been a stable. It might have been an adjoining part of the house. You know, there are places in the world today where people keep their animals in part of the house. Right? Some of my ancestors who first moved to Canada, they had a house that was part house and part barn. They did. And the animals were part of the house, especially the little ones. So all we know is that Mary gave birth. There wasn't room for them in the inn. She gave birth, and a feed box, a manger, was the ideal makeshift crib for this newborn king to be laid in. So what we really should pay attention to, beyond all of the speculative details that people sort of assume onto the Bible story, what you really need to pay attention to is that this story has two kings in it. There's Caesar, and there's Jesus. And what we know is Caesar is the guy that looks like he has all the power. Caesar is a man who could give a command that would send people traveling all over the Roman world. And then there's the Son of God, who couldn't even get a room. Two kings. And what I want to say to you about that is that God does not insist on prestigious beginnings when he's about to do something great. And that applies to you. God doesn't say you have to look great, you have to start great to end up great. What looks like weakness and insignificance is often God's glory on display. It certainly was in the story of Jesus' birth. We see humble beginnings, we see a humble king. He didn't make this grand entrance into the Capitol, you know, rolling in his gold-plated Bentley. With an entourage and the paparazzi. He was born in obscurity in a small town outside of the capital and laid in a manger the paparazzi didn't even know. And so this king, who was born not in the capital but in a kingly city, Bethlehem, laid in a manger proclaimed by the humble heralds who were the shepherds. And the way to know Jesus is still in humility. He came in humility. He was born in humility. He lived in humility. And what I want to show you this morning is that the way of Christ is humility, and the way to know Christ is also humility. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And they say this: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So take on the way of thinking that your king had. And here's that mindset, who, being in very nature God, did not consider, and the A, there's a, it, it's a, well, it's just like B down below. It's a cross-reference to something which doesn't appear on that screen. It's just from the cut and paste. So don't worry about the A and the B. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's God's word, and we believe it. The way to know him is still humility. And I want to tell you what humility is. Humility is not a lack of confidence. Humility is not a lack of confidence. Humility is not sheepishness. Humility is, it doesn't mean, you know, it's that person who's super silent, you know, and stands in the corner. That's not necessarily humility. Humility is this, and we see it written throughout that description, that great description of who Jesus is and what he did. Humility is being willing to serve the needs of others, even when it means taking the low position. That's humility. Now, Some people mistake humility with humiliation. Totally different thing. Humility is something you do. Humiliation is something that's done to you. Okay? Humiliation is a loss of dignity and a loss of respect. And ironically, this is the part that I had to kind of wrap my brain around. Ironically, humiliation often happens to people who lack humility. Does it not? It's people who get stuffed up on pride and refuse to come down and take the low position are in the end often humiliated. Humility is not a lack of confidence. It is a choice. Verse 6 there says that Jesus, who being in the very nature God, it leaves us no question that Jesus was and is God. His deity is essential to who he is. He is and was when he was on this earth the greatest of all beings. There is none above him. Jesus did not have a self-esteem problem. That's not what humility means. Jesus was very humble, but he didn't have low self-esteem. He knew exactly who he was. He just didn't insist on being treated that way. Jesus willingly lowered himself. And I'm gonna say something to you right now that isn't going to sound right, but stick with me, will you? Okay? God changed. Now, you say, wait. The Bible says God never changes. Here it is, Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. How about the next verse? And it says this. James chapter 1, verse 17, the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And here's what I want to say. Jesus did not change the essential nature of who he was. He is unchanging. He is God, and God does not change his essential nature, but he allowed for change in his life. You think about that. When Jesus, in Philippians, what it says there is he literally the word means he emptied himself. He became nothing. He emptied himself. That's a big change. He didn't change his essential nature. God doesn't. But he gave up his place. He lived in heaven. That's pretty nice. He moved to Bethlehem. Not so nice. Right? That's a downgrade. Most of us spend most of our lives looking for the upgrade. Like the next thing that we want should be better than the last thing that we had. Most people just live that way, right? Jesus took a serious downgrade. He downsized himself to a manger. He gave up his place. He gave up his rights. He was not treated as the Son of God most of his life while he was on the earth. He gave up his privileges. What that meant is he accepted for himself, willingly accepted for himself, a very different lifestyle than he was entitled to. He did something that is mind-blowing when you contemplate what he did. He accepted limitations on what he could do. I don't like limitations. I like more freedom. I like my limits to be expanded, and so do you. That's human nature, is to say, I want more opportunity, right? I want more options, like expand my list of options. And Jesus had his list of options shrunk so that he could serve us. Suddenly, the one who had forever been full got hungry. He got hungry. Like, can you imagine never having experienced that and now you get hungry? He got tired. He could not be in more than one place at the same time. Like, that's a severe limitation. I don't even like to drive a little slower, right, than I used to. But Jesus couldn't, he went from everywhere to I can only be in one place at a time, and most of the time he walked. We know that on this, while he lived on this earth, his knowledge and his power were great, but not infinite. His power was limited, and he relied on the Holy Spirit for his ministry power, just like you and I have to do. Everything, the Bible tells us, everything that Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Same way you and I do. What that means is that when Jesus came to this earth while still fully God, he actually became a man. And I'll quote C.S. Lewis. I've thrown this quote out at you before, but I really like it. He says, if you want to get the hang of what it was like to do what Jesus did, just think about how much you'd like to become a slug. I mean, and even that isn't as big of a step as what Jesus took when he came down to become human. So often, people exert their pride by insisting that somebody else do the changing. But Jesus was the one who said, no, let me do the changing. Again, his essential nature remained the same. Jesus was and is and always will be God. Will you say amen to that? Okay, that never changes. But man, did he accept some changes in the way he lived. And he did it for us. And that's not the way that most of us want to live. I want you to think about the last time you were in a conflict with somebody. Maybe it was this morning. I hope not. But you know, and it might be a marital conflict. You know, it might be a conflict with somebody at work. Might be a conflict with a neighbor. But think about the last time you were in conflict with somebody. And the reality is that in that conflict, when there's a conflict, two people are saying, someone needs to change here, and it should be you. That's what conflict happens, right? And this is not the approach that Jesus took. This is how the story of Jesus is actually not a Cinderella story. It's not actually a story about the lowborn rising up. It looks like it is. But you have to take a step further back in the story and you realize Jesus started out on top. He's not the lowborn who rose up to become king. He's the king who came down. He was God. And God looked down from the highest place and he thought, those people need help. And he came down. And he began to serve his subjects. He didn't wait to be served. He served. He didn't wait until the people changed. And the people needed to change. Make no mistake about it, the people needed a change. They were a mess. We're a mess. And he said, no, I think I will do the changing so that I can meet their need. And that, my friends, that's the message of Christmas, is that God's glory was demonstrated in humility, not just the king. You know, we hear these fairy tale stories about, you know, kings or princesses or whatever dressed up to look like a peasant, dressed up to look like the common person, and they walk around and get to know what's going on in everybody, you know, the ordinary person's life until one time, at one point in time, there's a crisis, and the cloak is removed, and people recognize, oh, it's the king, it's the queen, it's the princess, and they all take a knee and they bow down. And that's not how the story of Christmas plays out. He wasn't just the king in disguise. He was the king who willingly allowed himself, when the crisis moment happened, he didn't throw the cloak off and say, look, it's me. He was the king who willingly let himself be murdered for his subjects. That's humility. And in so doing, he revealed his glory. So that one day, every knee will bow. Oh, that day's coming. That day's coming. But to get to that day, he went through the humility. And we meet God in humility. You know that knowing God as a Christian begins. The starting point. If you don't know where you stand with God, if you're not sure today, how do I begin this journey knowing God? How do I, if I were to become a Christian, how would I go about doing that? You know what? It begins in humility. It begins with a confession of your own unworthiness. It starts out by saying, God, I know that I don't measure up. I'm a sinner. I'm a mess. I need you. I need to change. It's by looking at the God who met that need in humility, and in humility yourself confessing your own unworthiness before him. That's how knowing God starts. And then as a Christian, experiencing God continues when we continue to walk that path of humility toward God and toward others. See, every day you make 100 choices that will reflect your heart. You have 100 choices every day that are moments of that little decision where you choose to walk the way of humility or you walk the way of pride. And pride says, I'm not changing. This is who I am. love it or leave it. That's pride. Pride says, you need to change. Humility says, I need to change. And real humility is when, and if I tell you what, I've talked to so many people over the years, and I know it in my own life, that point where real humility sets in is where someone says, it's me. It's me who has to change here. Something different has to happen right in here. And maybe what that looks like for you today is the choice to make a change, to put God at the center of your life instead of holding him at the periphery and saying, I'll decide how much of me you get access to. You know, and that's just so tempting to say, God, you know, you're welcome into my house, but please stay in the entrance because the rest of the house is where I live and I don't want you messing it up. And humility says, God, welcome in. And by the way, will you move in and would you redecorate? and you can move the furniture. You can look into any room in the back of any closet and you can do what you want here. Because you gave all of you for me and I'm ready to let you have all of me. And so if your spiritual question is, how does God fit into my life? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that you need to change that question to, where does my life fit into God's plan? That's an honest question. And when I made that shift in my mind and started letting him actually be the king that I said he was, that's where things really started changing. And it was scary because it's like, what's he going to do? But if he is who he says he is, he's only going to do good things. So maybe that change is to put God at the center. Maybe that change is in a relationship with someone else. You know, maybe you're a person who's been insisting on, it's got to be my way. And you need to give in. And you need to trust that God is going to take care of you as you put the other person first. Maybe you've been leaving your mess for someone else and it's time to pick it up. Literally, figuratively. Maybe you've been making the other person wait. When we're filled with pride, that's what we do. We say, you can wait. Everything's on my time. And maybe it's time to say, I'm going to make me hurry up instead of making the other person wait. Maybe you've been sitting back and watching. And it's time to lift a finger and help. Maybe you've been that one who's been criticizing from a distance. And it's time to step in and make a difference. But when we live with humility, we make room for God to show up. Because he does. He shows up in humble places. And here's what it says. This is the verse that I'll end with, and then we're going to take a moment to let Joelle come on up here, and we're going to do the baptism. In fact, if... Steve, do you want to head on downstairs and let the teachers know to bring the kids on up? When we live in humility, we make room for God to show up. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7 says this. Clothe yourselves. That's a great image, isn't it? Clothe yourselves. I mean, dress up in it. Let this be the first thing that people see about your life. Let this be what defines you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud. And that's a scary thought. I don't want God to oppose me. God would be a really scary enemy to have. But the Bible says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. That's what happened to Jesus. Jesus was humbled. He chose the way of humility, and in the end, he's glorified and lifted up. And he says, follow me in that. Choose the way of humility and let God lift you up in due time. It probably won't happen right away, but it will happen. The path to glory is through humility. So I want to encourage you, take a specific step of humility this week. And in a moment, we're going to pray, and I want you to just, if you want to, ask God what that step is for you. He'll tell you. He'll speak to you. Take a specific step of humility this week. And if we, each one of us, would humble ourselves before our humble King, and if we would, I'll go back to a quote from last week, if we would get off our donkeys and serve the world, we would change that world. And I believe that we do. I believe it's happening now when you walk in humility and serve the world. You're changing the world. And what a joy to be a part of a spiritual family where that is happening, where that is a value that we want to embrace and live out. So let's pray, shall we? And then I'm going to invite Joao to come on up, and we're going to do the baptism. Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus, to come to this earth and to live among us and suffer with us and die in our place and rise again so that we could be forgiven and have the hope of eternal life. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for lowering yourself. Thank you for allowing change rather than insisting on change first. Thank you that although you are the highest above all, you are God, and yet you lowered yourself to serve your subjects. Lord Jesus, would you speak to our hearts now? We want to be like you. We can't by ourselves. We need the power of your Spirit to help us do these things. But we believe that as we take steps of obedience, you will enable us to complete those steps. Lord Jesus, what is that step of humility that you want of me? Is it to walk in humility with you? Is it to walk in humility towards someone else? Speak to each heart here today and show us what specific step you're calling us to take. And once again, Lord, even as you lay these burdens on us, we thank you that your burdens are light. And we thank you that before you ask us to serve others, you invite us to let you serve us. You are so good, and we only follow you. So we give you praise and thanks for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.